And one of the advantages for me, I think, in growing up in a home like mine, and what I mean by this is there was a broader perspective. My father was in his 40s when I was born. His father was in his 60s when my father was born. And so just a couple of generations there, you get a jump of over 100 years. And so there's a bit of a perspective. And a bit of a perspective on what it means to be a member of a family. Now, I don't want to sound like the grumpy old guy talking about millennials now. That's not what I'm doing. But some of us could say there have been real shifts in recent years, such that families structure everything around the kids. They drive them to soccer practice. They sit on the side of the field and freeze while they're doing it this time of the year and then burn up at other seasons of the year. And everything kind of structures around that. We have smaller families historically than we used to have, and so we structure more of our attention on the few number of children that we have. My father was one of 12, and his father was one of I don't know how many. And in a family, well, I've thought before, if I'd said to my dad, "Dad, can you run me to practice today?" that would be a laughable response that I would probably gotten. His answer would have been, "Stay after school or get yourself to practice. I mean, I'm not playing the sport." And I cannot imagine what his father would have said. In fact, I suspect that in his home, where there were 12 children, in his father's home, where there were who knows how many, that there was an understanding that being a member of a family wasn't about just all the things that it got you, but there were tremendous responsibilities for that family. I know that for my father, one of his was to milk the cow at 5:30 in the morning and 5:30 in the afternoon. And those of you that know enough about this from maybe at least hearing about it as you were growing up, you know that if you didn't milk that cow when you were supposed to milk that cow would quit making milk. And that means that 12 people, no, 14 if you count the parents, didn't have milk. That's 14 grumpy people because they didn't have milk. There were consequences, there were responsibilities. And so here's the point of all that. In recent decades, there has been an emphasis on the doctrine of sonship, of adoption, of what a wonderful blessing and a privilege it is to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, to be included as members in His family. And the way that that has, by the way, biblical doctrine, we're about to read it, but the problem with that sometimes in recent years has been an understanding that we're only talking about the things that gets us. Or you'll hear people say, "Well, God's your father, and so you can never do anything to make God stop loving you. You can never do anything to make God love you more or less because you're adopted. You're a son or a daughter of the one true God." Well, certainly that is true. That is true. And we'll look at that as we work our way through this passage in a moment. But it's also the case that adoption means so much more. That sonship or that daughtership, if we could use that term, it means so much more than simply that we've been received into a family and a box is checked and nothing else changes. In fact, it's something that matters when times are good, and quite a bit we see when times are hard. And so we read God's Word beginning in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for us, or for the saints, according to the will of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your Word, that you would give us hearts and minds, Lord, to see and to receive things that we perhaps never have seen in Your Word before. Again, Lord, we pray that You would do this by the ministry of Your Spirit in us, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior, through whom we pray. Amen. Sometimes this life is very hard. And sometimes it's hard because of things happening to us. Sometimes it's hard because of things that are still going on in us. Maybe you've had these thoughts. How can I still think like this? How can I still continue to struggle with something that I should have put this to rest years ago? Why is this happening to me? What in the world is God doing? Does He even care? But we can find comfort and motivation in the fact that we're set apart by the Spirit of Christ. What we see here in this passage throughout Romans 8, we see that it's full of the Holy Spirit. It's full of the Spirit of Christ. It's full of the Spirit of adoption. And that ought to give us comfort and motivation and hope, because we've been set apart by God. We've been set apart first in verses 15 through 17, really 14 through 17. We've been set apart as sons, or as sons and daughters. Again, some of you may notice, if you grew up reading the King James, or you might even be looking at it now, or it's one of 75 translations available on your phone at the moment. You notice he says in verse 15, "You've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption." And in the King James, it translated that of sonship. And literally, the word it involves in the Greek, the word son, we translate it adoption, can have to do with a son or daughter, doesn't just have to do with male people. And yet it is this intimacy, this reception by God. So that what Paul's saying is, we no longer fear God as a judge, we approach Him as a father. And in fact, not a father in the cold, austere sense. Look at what he says at the end of verse 15. "By which we cry out, Abba, Father." He's using there two words. The latter is pater, the Greek word for father, that we get from paternal, or we get paternal from that word. It just means father. That's the way you would have said somebody's father. And some people even refer to their father that way. Father sounds like a little English children way to say it. But then there's also a way that we might refer to a father with greater intimacy, and that was the word Abba, Papa, Daddy. Those are the ways that we might translate it. And you may remember that very often that's the way in which Christ would come before His Heavenly Father, our Father. And so in Christ we can approach Him as sons and daughters. And again, the idea of adoption for the Greeks was actually a stronger idea than adoption for us today. Now, adoption for us today is a very strong concept. But for the Greeks, adoption or sonship was when a son was deliberately chosen to perpetuate a name and inherit an estate. Deliberately chosen to perpetuate a name and inherit an estate. Some of you know that I love old movies. I especially love old Charlton Heston movies. If you happen to invest 12 hours to watch the old Ben-Hur, then you may remember that Charlton Heston is sentenced to row in the galleys of these Roman triremes, and then there's a disaster at sea. And long and short is he saves the life of this general named Quintus Arius. And they become not only friends, but Quintus Arius has no son of his own to perpetuate his name. And so Charlton Heston, Judah Ben-Hur, becomes his adopted son. And at this announcement before all of these other Roman dignitaries, he announces that he gives his name, Arius, to Judah Ben-Hur. Now there is Quintus Arius, and there is the younger Arius. He bears the name, he wears the signet. He will receive the inheritance. And so that's the idea here, that we've been adopted in Christ, that we now have this privileged relationship with our Heavenly Father, that we have this security in the knowledge of His love for us. Now, this is where sometimes I think, again, in modern decades, some of the sonship movement has missed this fact, and it's this. I always knew that my dad loved me and would do what he believed was best for me. I always knew that. Do you think that that ever means that I wasn't displeasing to my father? Do you think that it means that there weren't sometimes consequences to defying my father? There were. There were times I displeased him. There were times that there were consequences. Not because he didn't love me. Very often it was, in fact, because he did love me. So certainly there might be consequences. Of course, there are also limits. I remember years ago, it was a very tragic thing. I was preaching the passage about how even non-Christian parents instinctively do what is best for their children and in the Gospels, and was simply noting that parents, by their very nature, know how to put their children ahead of themselves. That's the nature of parental love. And someone came to me afterwards and said, I wish you'd quit saying that. I was kind of shocked. I said, and the person went on and said, I wish you'd quit saying that because I know the Bible says it, but that wasn't my experience. Well, that's a very tragic thing. And yet I would hope that for most of us, our experience was that we knew our parents would always do what was best for us, at least as they understood it and they were able to do it. And again, the limit of the analogy is because we're sinful parents and none of us that are parents are perfect parents. None of us here had perfect parents. And yet, here what Paul is saying is we've been adopted by a perfect parent. We've been adopted by a good Heavenly Father. And so, if we really understand that we are His children, if we really understand the way in which He's loved us, then we ought to desire to serve Him. A faithful child, a true child, should seek to delight in their parents, should want to honor and please their parents. In other words, if someone said, listen, I know that I'm a child of my mom and dad over here, and I want to be recognized as a child so that everything I need will be provided, and the things that I want will be given, and when I need it, I want an accommodation made, and I want a really large, huge inheritance in the end. That's what I care about. And what would you say if someone said that? You would say, that's a very sad, distorted view of what it means to be a child, that you only care about your parents for the stuff that you can get out of them now and later. Well, we shouldn't view God that way. Our view toward our Heavenly Father should be that He is a good and a gracious Heavenly Father who has adopted us, even at the cost of the life of His own Son. And so by the power of His Spirit, we're now regenerate. By the testimony of His Spirit, we're able to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. We're able to approach Him and obey Him as sons and daughters. So what does that sonship mean, Christian? It means this. You may not always know what God is doing or why, but you can know He is good. You may not always know why your Heavenly Father is there. There are a lot of things that my dad did. I did not understand why he did them. I realized when I graduated college, had my own apartment, paid my own bills, Dad got a lot smarter. It's amazing how I went to school and Dad got smart. Well, we may not always know why our Father does the things the way He does. But He's being good. And sometimes we later look and go, boy, I mean, just amazingly good in ways that I would have never expected or comprehended. I'm so thankful now that He did it exactly the way that He did it. And there might be times when you and I look back and say, you know, I still don't know why that happened the way it did. But I know that He is my Father, and I know that He is good. When He gives us pleasant things, when He leads us through hard things, when He chastens us, when He disciplines us, always our Heavenly Father is good. And everything that He does now is to prepare you for something that is to come. Whether it is something that He will use you to do in this life, or the glory of the age to come. But everything that God leads you and me through now is to prepare us for something that is to come. Very often, picking back up in verses 17 and following, that means suffering. Look again at verses 17 and 18. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so the way that someone has said it is this: the suffering and the glory are inseparable. They're not to be compared so much as they're to be contrasted. But suffering is real. Just in the last couple of weeks here at Fellowship, we've had a part of the church body, a member of the church body who's had a stroke. We've had someone else with malignant cells removed. We've had others that are recuperating from any number of things. Just this morning in Sunday school, in the class that I was in, someone was sharing requests, someone with leukemia, someone whose life unexpectedly ended. Not in the congregation here, but in our broader circle of acquaintances and people that we've known, suffering is real. In fact, what Paul says here is creation is frustrated by futility. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. The creation has been subjected to frustration. If you're sort of a scientifically minded person, you've heard of the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Basically, what that means is everything's breaking down. Everything is going from a state of higher order to lower order. Everything is in a state of decay. Suns burn out, black holes swallow galaxies, the universe is circling the drain. That is the futility and frustration of this creation. And we're, to use a term that people often use today, we're broken. We're messed up. We are a perversion of what God intended us to be. Now, there's a part of us that has a sense of that. Man craves a purpose. Man craves significance. The Scriptures tell us elsewhere that God has set eternity in the heart of man. But if you go back and you read Ecclesiastes, what the point of Ecclesiastes is that if you only look at life under the sun, if you only look at life horizontally, if you look at everything from a secular perspective, then there's no purpose. And what makes it worse for the Christian is, sometimes this actually makes it worse. It should give us hope, but sometimes it makes it harder. We know what's coming. We know that we were not designed for this, like this is right now. We know that. And we long for something different. You know, just this past week, and it might have been, I don't know if it was New Year's Day, it was one of those really freezing days. We had a lot of really freezing days, and yet, you know, I have my New Year's resolutions. So I have to go run. And it was cold. And I knew that when I got back to that, I was running, it was like 15 degrees. I don't know how cold it was. And my hands were freezing and my ears were hurting. And there was a time when I was a younger man, you ran a while, you warmed up, it felt fine. I never warm up now. I just hurt the whole time. And I knew that when I got back, I would start a fire. I would build a fire. In some ways, that made it worse. to think about the warmth of that fire and yet to feel the shooting pains through my fingers and my ears. And we know that something better is coming, and yet right now, our bodies fail, and our hearts are unfaithful, and we seek to be faithful to Christ. When we do seek to be faithful to Christ, we're ridiculed or persecuted or marginalized for it. And sometimes it is our own Heavenly Father that disciplines and refines us according to His wisdom and His goodness. And as Paul says in verses 26 and 27, we don't even pray like we should or know how to pray when we try. Praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. I laughed years ago. We had a child in the congregation, a young lady in the congregation. I've mentioned this before. The child would come up and say things. I have no idea what the child was saying. It would just be a series of something. And then there was a young lady that would look at me and say, well, she said this. And then she would translate what this young person had said. Well, we come before God like little children, not knowing how to pray, or sometimes not articulating it properly as we come before God, and yet the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. But this is still a world of suffering. It's a world in which John Stott says, let me explain what he means. He says, we're half saved. That means we've been redeemed from our sin. We've been purchased by the life, the death, the blood, the resurrection of Christ. But we've not realized it fully yet. Our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies have not yet realized their redemption. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin, and yet there's still the remaining vestiges of it. We are not yet what we are destined to be, and so it is a world of suffering. Now, when you think about suffering, here's what you need to think about. Most of us probably err in the direction of one of two tendencies when it comes to suffering. Here's error one, the Stoic. Life is hard, so quit your whining and deal. And yet the Scriptures show us, if we read the Psalms, it's right to groan. It's right to long for a day when it is not like this. The Scriptures are not Stoic. The Psalms are not Stoic. Read them. The psalmists often pour their heart out to God in grief. Now, that's not where they end. They don't end with the grief. They end with God's grace and mercy and faithfulness and the hope of redemption that we have in Him. But they're real about suffering and pain. Here's the other perhaps error to which we contend is self-pity. A despair that moves on toward bitterness. How could a good God let it be like this for me? It's the reason people, you've heard that protest that people sometimes throw out there. God must be all powerful or all good, but He can't be both. And then if they go on and say, what they would say is, because if He were all powerful and all good, my life wouldn't be like this. That's just angry bitterness toward God. And the reality is, as Paul recognizes here, that life will be hard. People will wrong you. People will disappoint you. You'll fail. And that's not God's fault. That's ours. We didn't mess this up. Or God didn't mess this up. We did. We're the ones who plunged creation into the ruin and the curse of sin. But here's the thing that you and I always have to remember, and we see this coming up over and over again in the book of Romans, is that God, in spite of what we did, God did not pour out His wrath upon us instantly and universally. That is not what God did. What did God do? He withheld His wrath. He was long-suffering with man. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law and yet without sin, to live in obscurity and humility and misery, and then to die, not just a torturously excruciating death. Physically, we can say that. Certainly the cross was that. It was the most painful way you could be tortured to death that the Romans could come up with. And yet what was even worse than the cross was the wrath of His own Heavenly Father poured out upon Him. I mean, you know, I've said this, let me come back to something again. I always knew my dad loved me, and I always knew that my dad would do what was best for me. My dad was about my size, 10 pounds heavier. He never ran. And he had hands that were just calloused. He'd done manual labor his whole life. And yet I never feared that those hands would hurt me. And my father had grown up fighting, and he fought in the South Pacific. He grew up a little scrappy. And I knew, even when I was about... Well, even when I got married, some of my groomsmen came to me and they said, "Marty, we're trying to get the car keys from your dad and he won't give them to us. And we pretty much realized he will whip us all if we try to take the keys." And I said, "You guys are right. Do not mess with Dad. Do not try to take the keys. You guys have not begun to see what he's been through." And yet I never feared my dad. I knew my dad would never harm me. My dad would never injure me. My dad would never hurt me in that way. Now imagine bearing the wrath of your own Heavenly Father. Imagine Christ knowing His Heavenly Father from all of eternity, an eternal intimacy, and then having His own Father pour out His wrath upon Him and turn His back on Him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God, in a sense, forsake His Son? Why did God the Father forsake God the Son? Because we deserve to be forsaken by God for our sin. And yet Christ endured it in our place. And so one day we will be fully redeemed and we'll realize the full reality of that redemption. And yet this is still a world of suffering, but it's not always going to be like this. Again, if we look at verses 17 through 27, we are destined for glory. Look at verse 17. And if children, heirs also. If children, again, the understanding, and everybody would have understood it as they read Paul 2,000 years ago, the children were those who would receive the inheritance. They would receive everything that the Father had to give them. In verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so what we see is, yes, there was a curse because of our sin, placed not just upon us, but upon all of creation. And yet, what is the hope? What is the certainty? What is the confidence? It is for creation that it won't always be like this. Creation will not continue to be corrupted and distorted and perverted. And the ultimate rejoicing of creation will be in the revelation of the sons of God. In fact, he goes on to say it, or he says back in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What Paul's saying there is, yes, there are sufferings now, there is glory to come, but the two aren't even worthy to be compared to each other. I can remember in chemistry lab in high school, we had the old balance scales. Do you remember those? And we love to get the different weights, and we would drop, you know, this weight on here, and then we would put other things over here. Long and short is, you would put maybe whatever you were measuring on one side of the scale. Some of you don't get any of this. You just got digital scales. You don't know what you're doing. But we had the balance scale, and we would put the product that we were measuring on one side of the scale, and we would put these little weights on the other side of the scale until they evened out. Of course, sometimes, I don't want to say that some of us goofed off in chem lab, but we did goof off in chem lab, and so we would just take these big weights and drop them on the scale to see what they would do, and they would thump, they would just drop down, because the little tiny half a gram of something on the other side wasn't even enough to begin to move the scale. And so what Paul is saying here is, one is not worthy to be compared to the other. In fact, the word glory in Greek means weight. Heaviness. And so Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the weight of the glory that is to come. You've been adopted by your Heavenly Father. Right now you're being groomed to receive the inheritance. Even through the sufferings, you're being groomed to receive the inheritance. Of course, that means that you are sons and daughters of the King now. That needs to transform the way that we live now. You know, Christian, you're not common. You're not just exactly the same thing that everything in the culture around you is. Now, I'm not saying everything in the culture around us is wrong, but much of what we see around us is, and that's not what you are. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed. You've been saved. You've been adopted by the King. The last thing to remember, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. This world is not our home. This age is not our time. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are those who are on deployment. We're those who are on field assignment. But we are not home. There is work for us to do, even as we're being prepared for the inheritance that is to come. But we're not home yet. In a moment, we're going to come to this table. And this is a table in which the elements represent the body and blood of Christ. And they ought to remind us of something. On one hand, they ought to remind us, looking back, of what Christ did when He gave His body and blood to atone for our sin. Again, He took to Himself a real human body. And though He had no sin, He offered Himself up in the place of sinners, so that sinners might be saved by trusting in Him, that they might be saved by what He accomplished through His body and blood. And so when you look back, remember what Christ has done, Christian, that you might be saved. On the other hand, it should move us to look forward. There is a day coming, a feast, a celebration, a time of rejoicing when we experience the full realization of what it means to be sons and daughters of the King. Now, because it is for those who are resting in Christ alone for salvation, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you've not professed your faith in Christ and been received to this table, then it's not inappropriate for you to pass the elements by to the next person. In fact, we would urge you to do that. But what we would hope is that you would see, not just in what is proclaimed in the Scriptures, but in what is represented in these elements, that Christ came and lived and died and rose to save sinners. We would love to talk with you about what it means to have your faith and your trust and your rest and your hope in Him. Let's pray now that the Lord would press home to our hearts the reality of His Word. Father in heaven, we do praise You again that we are Your sons and daughters. We acknowledge, Lord, that this is not because of anything in us. Lord, we are ultimately, clearly unworthy of such grace. You've not adopted us, Lord, because You've looked at us and seen promise. You've adopted us, Lord, because You are a God of promises, a God who promised to be merciful and to save a people for Himself. And so we pray now that you would lift our eyes to our Savior, the One who has given Himself that we might not just become servants, but sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, we pray that You would continue to nourish the souls of Your children in every way. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals and we'll sing together stanzas 1 through 4 of hymn number 469, stanzas 1 through 4 of 469.